you to open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Again, I've been doing a series. We talked about who God is and how amazing and awesome He is. We talked about how we're not that way. How we're prone to wonder. We're born enemies. We're born dead in our sin. And then we talked wonderfully on the third Sunday I got to preach to y'all about how God fixes it. How He sent His only Son Jesus to die on the cross for His people's sin. And my prayer is that you know Christ in a personal way. You've not rejected that. For in Christ lies our only hope. Not in ourselves. And then we talked about last Sunday about, well, how do I know that I belong to Christ, David? And we did those 3 points from the 1 John passage that says, you'll know that you belong to Christ because you will want to obey God. You won't do it perfectly, but you'll have a desire to be ruled by His Word. You care what God has to say. Not what your heart says, but what His Word says. We also know that we would walk like Christ. We would show His grace, His mercy, His willing to serve others. His love for His church, even though it's imperfect. And we talked about that we would have a love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We know we would have a love for the lost and care for them and share the gospel with them, but there's a different relationship that we have with our Christians. That we'd love them and be one with them. And today I want to talk to you about the Scriptures. About His Word. And so we're going to read Luke chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all the things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. It does not fade. It does not fail. It is eternal. Help me with these 4 verses. In Jesus' name, amen. We have a rule in our family that before you turn on a TV screen or a phone, you have time in God's Word. My kids don't do that and obey me well all the time on that. But Rainey obeyed me last night. And she came up to me and she said, Dad, what should I read? Well, it was toward the end of the day, so maybe she didn't obey me. But she said, what should I read? Where in the Scripture should I read? And I said, Rainey, read Luke 1, 1 through 4. We'll preach on that tomorrow and share me 2 takeaways from reading that. What did you learn from those verses? And maybe as you heard me read this, you're like, what is he going to preach on here? What is he going to do with these verses as an intro to Luke's gospel account of Christ? So I'd like to give you a little background in this passage. Luke, some theologians, some historians believe Luke wrote second most of the New Testament. Paul wrote the most in the New Testament, moved by the Holy Spirit. All those epistles written by the Apostle Paul. Luke, they believe, we know there's very few arguments that Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. But many believe, I'm one of them, believe he also wrote Acts. And so Luke wrote from the time of Jesus' birth till Paul's imprisonment. Okay? Right before Paul died. And he dates his writings. We know it was with Christ's birth, somewhere after Christ's birth in his life, but that's the kind of the gamut that he studies. But we know the ending of it because it's before the Apostle Paul. If you read the historical account of Acts, Paul does not die in Acts, but we know he does eventually die. He's beheaded for the gospel. Paul spoke of Luke as the beloved physician. We know Luke was in prison with Paul in the first imprisonment. We know that he was not an eyewitness of the... he was not one of the apostles. He was not an eyewitness of the account. But we know that, and for you young kids that were part of VBS, that he was a detective. He was a sleuth. He just studied this, and he said, I'm studying this life of Christ, and I'm writing you an account as many have already done. And so I just want to give you a little background on Luke as we get into it. So I want to start with this statement. We'll see what you think about this. I don't believe South Carolina ever won a World Series. I don't believe the South Carolina Gamecocks ever won a World Series. How do you feel about that? how would you respond to that if you had time to talk to me afterwards? You say, Dave, they did win it. They won it twice. They won it in 2010 and 2011. I mean, I don't believe it. I don't believe it happened. David, here's the newspaper. I bought it. Right after they won it, here's the newspaper dated the day after, saying that that Carolina just clinched the World Series championship. They beat UCLA 7-1 and 2-1. And not only did they beat them, they were the last team to beat them in Rosenblatt. The last team to win the World Series in Rosenblatt. And not only, David, are you wrong, but they won next year in the new stadium. And they won that over Florida Gators. And it was a Clemson coach that was coaching Florida. They came out of under Leggett. And they beat them twice. But David, let me tell you, they didn't just win two World Series. They knocked Clemson out of two of them. When Clemson had to be beat twice to move on. And I said, I don't believe it. David, I'll drive you to Rosenblatt and I'll show you it documented on their statue or whatever it is of winners. I mean, any of y'all go to the games? Anybody go to any of the World Series games? If you're a Gamecock fan, shame on you. I'm just kidding. My friend went there, David. Here's a picture on Facebook of him at Carolina World Series Championship. My friends went there, and this person witnessed it. Here's an article of what Jack Leggett, who got knocked out of Clemson, responding to how Carolina came back and beat him, winning two games in the series. Here's proof, and he's a Clemson guy. You would say, David, just because you say you don't believe it doesn't mean it happens. I've got all these evidences to show you. All this proof. Well, that's what Luke is saying here in this passage. Luke is saying, let me tell you, and we're talking about the New Testament. I want to be clear about that. And we're talking about the reliability of Scripture. How can I know I can trust Scripture? How can I know I can believe it? And Luke's saying, here's why. Here's why you can believe the New Testament, and I'm not going to get into the Old Testament and why we believe the Old Testament is true right now, but we're going to if the New Testament is true, the New Testament, not only did a lot of the writers of the New Testament validate the reliability of the Old Testament, Jesus himself said the Old Testament was the Word of the Lord. And I'm going to use six things that came from a guy named Frank Turek that I find in this text, six E's. Six E's. It starts with E. That Frank Turek uses on the reliability of Scripture. And the reason why I want to do this is I want to show you again, not only has God gone out of His way to show you how much He loves you, and we talked about that briefly over the period of time where He gives you an analogy of how a father loves his child, how a husband loves his wife, how a king loves his kingdom, a shepherd loves his sheep. He goes out of His way being silly about how much He loves His people. He also has gone out of His way to show us that we can trust God's Word. And what I did with Carolina's World Series, not only did Carolina win two World Series, they were in four in the 2000s and they lost two. They've had great success in baseball. But what I did with South Carolina's World Series championships, that's what people do with Scriptures. I don't believe it. Well, why don't you believe it? I just don't believe it. I think it's a bunch of fairy tales. I don't think it's historically accurate. And I believe if they weren't lazy and they would do the work, they will see that God went out of His way to prove that the Scriptures are historically accurate. I've been to Ephesus. I've traveled. That's a funny picture, seeing a big man like me traveling across the country. But I've been to Ephesus. I've seen them uncovering things. And what I've learned is that they're uncovering things more and more. As we get more technology and more tools, we're able to dig deeper and uncover more things. But there's not a fear that I have at all that they'll find anything that will disprove the historical correctness of the Scriptures. Every attack on the Scriptures, I don't believe it. I don't believe Pontius Pilate was ever a man who existed. They find a coin with Pilate's name on it. Well, I don't believe these people ever. They find another artifact that says they did. So I'm going to get into those six things. I'm not going to read them to you. We'll go through them, and hopefully you'll get them as we go through it. The first one is, You see in Luke, he says, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order narratives of those things which have been fulfilled. Early testimonies. There were many early testimonies. In fact, if you look at the historical books that all the scholars would say are valid historical books, the Bible blows them away. I'll give you an example. Caesar's work that was written about 100 to 44 BC, the earliest copy. Okay, so when something's old, you kind of have to have a copy. I realized this when I was at Brevard High School and I wanted to find the Clemson National Championship magazine from 1981, Sports Illustrated, and they said you have to get a fish thing. This was like our first time of computer. You have this light that clicks on and you have this magnifying glass and you can, they didn't want to, the books were deteriorating or they got one to get rid of them, and so they made a copy of the Sports Illustrated on a fish screen, or what do they call it, like a little slide, and you would look at it. And so all these ancient books that are out there, all these historical books, they have copies of these historical books, but we don't have the historical books. The original, we don't have the original, we have copies of it. So Caesar's historical book, there is 1,000 years between the original copy, which they do not have, and the copy that they have their hands on. 1,000 years between it. Plato's works, which all the teachers in college would say, these are historical books, they're accurate. Plato's works, there's 1,300 years between the original text and the copy they have in their hand, possession. Aristotle's is 1,500 years between the original text and when it took place and the copy they have. That's a long amount of time. Do you know how many years that scholars say we have between the copies of the scriptures we have and when the events took place? 30 years. 30 years. He said many have taken upon themselves to write down the testimony that the things that I'm about to tell you, Theophilus, from the birth of Christ all the way to the imprisonment of Paul are historically correct. He said many have taken that. You know, they have copies of these things that are within this year. There's 10 copies of Caesar's. The copies, not the original. 10 copies of the original. There's 7 with Plato's. There's 49 with Aristotle. There's 24,000 with the New Testament. 24,000 copies to compare with other copies, to compare with other copies, to compare with other copies. It's not even close. The closest one here is 643 Iliad. 643 copies of Iliad. Now, kids, don't let me lose you. Just listen to this carefully. 24,000 copies of the New Testament that are 30 years apart, when all these others are 1,000 years apart. 10, 7. You have the early testimonies, and Luke saying, hey, there's lots of people who've taken upon themselves to write down what took place, to write down. And think about how hard it was back then. We can record something with our phone, or I'm at General Assembly, and I get my notepad, and I'm typing stuff on there. These guys had to work hard to record things on manuscript. They didn't have a printing press. In fact, the priests that were given the opportunity to do it, they would count the number of words, and if the same word wasn't the center of Scripture in another copy, they would throw it away. It'd have a certain number on it, and they'd get to the middle of the Bible, the middle of the text, and it was not the same word, they would trash it. 24,000 copies of the original text. The next thing is eyewitnesses. Eyewitness accounts. Give me a second. Eyewitnesses. Look right here. It says in verse 2, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. Luke saying, I didn't eyewitness it, but it was delivered to me from eyewitnesses. Okay, so if you asked a Clemson person who was out at the World Series, hey, did this really happen? And he said, yep, I was there. We had it going. We only had to beat Carolina one time. They beat us the first time, and then they beat us the second time with a pitcher that hadn't ever pitched. And we went home with our tails between our legs. That was so hard for me. Maybe other Clemson fans here. It was like, I use this analogy, it was like I was about to propose to a girl. I'm one game away from the World Series. And I'm about to propose to this girl, and this arch rival comes in and proposes to her, and she says yes, and I have to stay for the wedding. That's what I felt like. I said, there's no way Clemson can ever outdo this in the sport of baseball. There's no way that we can trump that. It was a gut-wrenching punch. There were eyewitnesses. Back in the New Testament time, you had to have three witnesses that would affirm your story for you to be deemed cleared. Three. 24,000 copies, 30 years apart from the original text. No other historical books like that. And it's funny that they would discount the Bible's historicity, its history correctness. It's funny they would critique that and not the other books when it blows them away. Same thing with witnesses. Three witnesses. What did Jesus do right when he came on to his ministry? What did he do? Got 12. He said, I want you guys to give up everything you're doing. I want you to drop what you're doing. I want you to follow me. And I'm going to show you who I am. I'm going to show you why I came here. He says, I want you to see who I am. I want you to hear what I say. And I want you to watch what I do. And these guys were not the guys you would typically grab. And he said, I want you to follow me and I want you to take notes. And so Luke says there's so many eyewitnesses of Jesus' life. Any historian worth his weight would say, yeah, Jesus existed. It's overwhelming, the proof that Jesus existed. Jesus had 12 disciples. Not only did he have witnesses of that, he included the 5,000 when he did the miracle over the food. There was a large group of people when he brought Lazarus back from the dead. There were all these situations where there weren't just his 12 witnesses to witness everything that he was doing. There were hundreds and hundreds and thousands at times witnessing what took place. Same thing when he rose again from the dead. You say, well, how do you know the resurrection was true? That seems, well, how do you explain all these witnesses of his resurrected body? How do you explain the 300 that he made himself showed himself to with the nails, wounds in his hand and the wounds? Well, then let me discount it. Let me say he must not really been dead on the cross, because that's a lot of witnesses that said he rose again. He wasn't really dead. It's kind of like Clemson fans. Well, Carolina cheated. That's why they won the two World Series. Or like Carolina fans. That's why Clemson's so good, because they cheat. Jesus, God is blowing away all the evidence. He says, you want early testimony? Nothing compares to the Scriptures. You want eyewitnesses? Nothing compares to the Scriptures. He said many eyewitnesses have taken on this to give this account. He showed himself all throughout, not only what he had authority over, but especially in his resurrection. The third E, we got early testimony, eyewitness testimony. The third E is embarrassing testimony. When I was defending it, or I told you how painful it was to me that when Carolina won that first World Series, that's embarrassing for me to admit. Does it make me look good? Makes me look like an unbalanced Clemson fan. But it also validates the fact that it took place. As I talk about how hard it was for me as a Clemson fan, being excited about them being a World Series game and Carolina taking that from them. Well, you find that all throughout Scripture, this embarrassing testimony. There's so many embarrassing details in the New Testament that the writers would have never made up. What do we do when we come back from something we've witnessed? Maybe you watched your favorite team and you come back and they lost. And you come back and you say, well, what happened? Well, they called penalties on us, okay, blah, 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 blah. And we paint it as though we didn't lose the game. We had the game taken from us. We got robbed. Oh, the referees were horrible, blah, blah, blah. And sometimes they are. But typically we'll do that. And all we see is the penalties that were called against our team, right? Or when we get into a debate with someone in our house, maybe a sibling or our spouse, and we don't really put out all the embarrassing things of all, well, yeah, I am kind of arrogant, I'm kind of proud, and you're right to correct me on that, and I'm so sorry. Well, you say, well, you, how can I turn it on you? How can I put my, instead of owning up, well, what the disciples do, and the ones who took these accounts, is they wrote down embarrassing things about themselves. All through Luke, The second, the first chapter, you have Zacharias, a priest, a man of God. What does he do? He doesn't believe an angel that scares him to death. He sees something extraordinary and he trembles with fear. And the angel says, do not be afraid. You're going to give birth. And the baby, not you, but your wife's going to give birth. And that the baby that comes is going to prepare the way for the Savior. And he said, this can't happen. I'm too old. She's too old. What are you talking about? He sees an angel right in front of him. If I was writing that down, so yeah, the angel came to me and I said, okay, we'll see what happens. I was expecting you. Somehow trying to play me up better than I am. But that's not the New Testament accounts. They are constantly writing about how they missed the boat. I mean, think about it. You know, the first person to see the risen Savior was a woman. Back then, in that culture, a woman's voice wasn't even a valid testimony in a courtroom. And yet God in His sovereignty said, the first woman, the first person I want to see the risen Savior is going to be a woman. And think about who wrote it. The men wrote it in that era where they're not treating their girls right, and they're writing this era down, and they're saying, and a woman found him first and came and told us while we were hiding, scared, and pouting. We'd be saying, well, no, I thought, hey, something's up here. I remember what Jesus said. He said He's going to rise in 3 days. Boys, we better head down there and see it so we can welcome Him. Embarrassing testimonies all throughout Scripture. You see it with the disciples who constantly were not getting it. We see it with Judas. One of the 12 witnesses betrays Christ and ends up killing himself in misery. Peter denies Him 3 times. 2 to a little girl. The one who cut off an ear of a guard, and Jesus rebuked him and said, do you not think I can stop this, Peter? Embarrassing testimony is evidence that the Scriptures are true. It should bolster. We say, man, okay, you got all these eyewitnesses, we've got these early testimonies, and we got this, no man would write the New Testament. No man unless he's been transformed by this gospel that I am a sinner and I can't save myself. Think about the pressure that men have felt, at least in my day. I don't know if they feel as much now, that I've got to prove I can do everything and I'm not scared of a snake. We were with some friends last night and there were some snakes and somebody said, I said, there's a snake down there in the water, and this girl gets the shotgun out there, boom, 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 and I think she kills it quicker than I killed the one I killed at my house. And somebody said, David, you scared? You're not going to go outside?
Yeah, I'll go outside. I'll stay right in the water.
I'm willing to get bit so I can prove how great I am and brave I am as a man. Here, Jesse James' daughter shooting him up. You see, this embarrassing testimony validates the Scripture. You know what validates that we are no longer our own, but we belong to Christ? You know what validates the fact that the Holy Spirit lives in us? When we're willing to own up to our failures and quit trying to cover them up. To acknowledge them, to humble ourselves before the Lord, to say, I can't do it, God. I got to have your help. I depend solely on you. That's what our children need to see in us. You got embarrassing testimony. You see that in all of the Gospel of Luke. You don't see it necessarily in the text that we do, but you just go through Luke and look at the disciples. Look at Peter's denial. Look at what happened in the account of the resurrection. Thomas, I'm not going to believe it unless I see it. Until I put my hand in his wounds. Okay, Thomas, I'll show you that. So you got early testimonies, eyewitness testimonies, embarrassing testimonies. The fourth is excruciating testimonies. Again, this is not in the text, but it's in the New Testament. Luke was a friend of Paul. Paul hated the church. Paul hated so much that he approved of Stephen being stoned to death, a vicious death. He proved it. And after he saw it, and seeing Steve look up into heaven and say, I see the heaven, God's opened up, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, Paul becomes more resolved. He doesn't go, what is going on here? I need to consider this. He becomes more resolved to persecute the church. And on his way of persecuting the church, Jesus meets him on the road face to face, and Paul has his first encounter with Christ. And he sees the risen Savior, and he said, why do you persecute me, Saul? And what happened to Paul? His life was completely transformed from being a church hater, being the Christ follower hater, to now, I'm going to die for Christ. And that's exactly what he did. The Apostle Paul's excruciating testimony was the fact that he had his head cut off for the gospel of Jesus Christ. How does that happen? How does a man who hates Christ and hates his followers then be willing to have his head sliced off for Christ and counted it all joy to suffer for Christ? And he wasn't the only one. Peter was crucified upside down because he didn't believe, that's what the historians say he was, because he didn't believe he was worthy to be crucified like the Savior. I think all of the disciples but one died for Christ. What about the Christians that were put up on stakes in the Garden of Nero and put pitch all over them and oil all over them and lit on fire to light Nero's garden for the name of Jesus Christ? I don't think there's one Gamecock in here who would die for the fact that Carolina won the World Series in 2010 and 2011.
Well, you wrong, David.
Would you die for it? No, all right. No, you can think whatever you want to. You can believe whatever you want to, David. I don't care. I ain't going to die for it. It ain't that important. And some people say, well, people made up the New Testament. They made it up as every... Why does Luke... Well, we'll get into that. Well, we'll move on so I can get into it. You have excruciating testimony. Expected testimony. What do you mean by expected testimony? I understand early eyewitnesses, embarrassing, excruciating testimony. Expected testimony. Look what Luke says in verse 1. He says, they've set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled. You know what's different here than any other thing ever in the history of man? Is all the things that took place in the New Testament was fulfillment of what was said in the Old Testament. That's why if you believe the New Testament is historically correct, you have to believe the Old Testament is historically correct. Because the Old Testament prophesied that Christ was going to die. Y'all remember one of my earlier sermons when I was interacting and interviewing was Psalm 22, 1,000 years before Christ died on the cross. We have the perspective of Christ on the cross written by King David. The fulfillment of prophecy, there's so many in Scripture that he's going to be born in Bethlehem, that he's going to come and suffer, and he's going to be rejected, and he was going to be born of a virgin. All these prophecies, and without going into them for the sake of time, there's over 300 prophecies that have been fulfilled in the Scripture. Do you know they say that if you take three of those prophecies, and I might have shared this with y'all last time, and three of the prophecies that are found in Scripture about Jesus and what he's going to do, if you just took three of those and those became true, the chances and odds of that would be if you took the state of Texas, I think I shared this with y'all before, you filled up that area with 3 foot of dollar silver dollars, 3 foot of stacked up silver dollars, okay, all over Texas, and you mark one of them and you throw it in that 3 foot deep size of Texas silver dollars, and you stir it up with some kind of machine, and you blindfold a person, you put them in the middle of Texas, and you say, pick up one coin. And they pick up one coin and they say, and that coin has to have the mark. That's the chances it would be that three prophecies written 1,000 years before Christ came would be fulfilled in Christ. And we have over 300. Do you see what God's doing here? Look, we know. Look, I know that me saying these things is not going to save any of you. I know it. I mean, we know it from Scripture. You're saying, man, this proof is overwhelming, David. Why am I not surrendering to what the Scripture says about Jesus? Why do I not want Him Lord of my life? Why do I not want the Word of God speaking into every aspect of my life? Well, that's what the Pharisees did. They knew Jesus rose again from the dead. They knew something happened to His body. They saw the miracles that He healed the lame and the blind. They put guards on the tomb to protect the tomb and say, he said he was going to rise again from the dead. We got to make sure we have soldiers there to protect it because some of his guys might take it. And when the soldiers came and told them that they saw an angel and they shook with fear and fell down and they told them that, they said, we'll pay you money to lie. They had seen all the things the disciples had seen. And why didn't they surrender their life to Christ? Because they were more important. Their agenda was more important. Their money was more important. Their power was more important. And that's the same battle for all of us. Young people, you struggle with. You say, I don't know if I want Jesus to be Lord of my life because he tells me that I have to wait for marriage. He tells me that I shouldn't live in this sin. He tells me I shouldn't do that. I don't want him telling me. I don't want these things that will limit me what I want to do and what my heart wants to do. Go going through this will strengthen the believer. Oh, I don't have to worry about people. I don't have to question the Bible. It's unquestionable in most people. The expected testimony. These things happen so that the prophecy would be fulfilled. All throughout the gospel. This happened so the prophecy would be fulfilled. This happened so the prophecy would be fulfilled. The last one is extra-biblical testimony. Extra-biblical testimony. I talked about South Carolina winning the national championship. The extra testimony would be, well, David, look up Clemson's past baseball season in 2010 and see what it says about South Carolina in the World Series. Look up Florida's. Look up UCLA and what their record was. There are so many works that, and I'll hit this quickly, there's so many works that say, Pliny the Younger says that he believed that, about what this is his view of Christ. Followers thought he was God. This is a guy who wasn't a Christian. He said, this Jesus guy, people thought he was God. Flagian says, he predicted the future. Jesus rose after his death, showed signs of crucifixion. He's saying, hey, I don't know if I believe this stuff, but this happened. He validates it. Bar Serapion says, wise king, Jews wanted dead, teachings still remain to this day. Tacitus called that Christ follows Christians executed under Pilate. They all validate that Christ existed, that he did these things, he claimed these things. So what's the point of this? The point of this is to hopefully encourage you and strengthen your faith. I'm going to close with this illustration. I don't know what time it is because I left my phone somewhere. I'm sorry if I've gone too long. 4 years ago, my dad had a brain bleed. I think some of y'all knew about that. And he was pronounced brain dead. And I went with Paul to the hospital that night, and I wept as though he was dead. The Lord did a miracle with my dad. They did a craniotomy, opened up his skull, they couldn't do it right away. That's why they thought there was no hope for him. They took out whatever could damage his brain, the blood that was in there. In a process of about a year, he had a trach put in because he couldn't get a feeding tube in, and he had a peg put in to feed him on the side. And I didn't know how long my dad had, and I'm sitting with him in rehab, and I'm like, dad, you know, I'm thinking, is dad ever going to be able to get out of this rehab? And I'm sitting there with him, and he's now able to start to speak again with the trach, and you can cap it, and he can talk to me, and I'm sitting there, and I just said, Dad, have you ever preached on the reliability of Scripture? And this is a guy who doesn't have good memory now, you know, or at least acted like he didn't. He said, oh, yeah. And I said, Dad, what helped you with trusting the Scriptures? And he started quoting me verse after verse. He started telling me, David, God's Word helped me. He took me to Luke 21:23 and shared that with me. He took me to Matthew 24:34 and said 35, and he showed me how my word will stand. These are Jesus' word. My word will stand forever. He took me to John 14:26, where Jesus tells his disciples, listen, you may forget some of the things you saw here, but the Holy Spirit that I put in you is going to remind you of everything, and you're going to be able to document it. John 20:30, these things written down that you may have life, that you may know it, these things took place. And he started quoting me these verses, and here's a guy who can't even eat real food. And I, you know, spend my night trying to help him not choke on the struggle of phlegm in his trach pipe. And he's speaking of the Scriptures, and he's going Scripture by Scripture. And then he tells me, he reminds me of his testimony. He said, David, when I went to Davidson, I went there because I thought I'd been such a wicked man that the only way I could get to heaven was to go to seminary and become a pastor and become good enough for the good to outweigh my bad. And my dad had this works view of salvation, which is not biblical at all. I've got to do something to save myself. And in order for me to save myself to go to heaven because of how wicked I've been, I've got to go to seminary and work hard on it and be good. And he was saying, I went there and I had a friend named Duck Covington who went to Davidson College. And Duck Covington invited me to a Bible study. He said, Rhett, why are you going to be a preacher of something you don't even believe? Dad didn't believe the Word of God was the Word of God. He took pieces of it. He said, Rhett, well, how can you be a preacher if you don't even believe the Scripture? What are you going to go preach? And y'all, there's a lot of preachers who don't preach the Scriptures. And they make us feel good about ourselves. And they tell us about good things that we should be doing and nice things, but they don't talk about the Word of God. They don't let it be its authority. And my dad said that the Lord did something amazing in him. He and I think he had an Apostle Paul moment. And my dad kind of got this piece and said, okay, whatever Jesus says about the Scriptures, I'm going to believe. And he started studying that. And he started studying, so whatever Jesus says about the Scriptures, whatever his view of the Scripture is, that's going to be mine. Can you imagine if we did that? In not just the Scriptures, but in every aspect. Whatever Jesus thinks about this, whatever Jesus thinks about this, whatever his Word says about this. And my dad started studying it, and he came to a word, and I want to read it to you. It's in 2 Peter. No. Well, I'll read you 2 Peter, verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we were made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. My dad started talking about Scriptures, and he talked about the one that when Jesus said to His disciples, I read it earlier to you, and that's why it threw me off, that I'm going to send My Holy Spirit to put in you My Word so that you can write it down. That was it for my dad. My dad said, I'm going to believe this is God's Word because Jesus says it is His Word. And isn't that appropriate? Well, who is Jesus? What does John 1 say Jesus is? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word created all things, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. See, when Jesus was going to one of the witnesses, the eyewitnesses, and he was walking to them on the road to Emmaus, and they didn't know who he was, he spent the whole time showing them why the Scriptures are about Jesus. And that the Scriptures are not just a bunch of do's and don'ts. It's a bunch of commands to show us how wicked we are and our need for a Savior. And it shows us that we can't save ourselves. We can't obey the law perfectly. And that Jesus did obey the law perfectly. And that He died on the cross for our sins. And He gave us His obedience so that we are perfect and righteous and blameless in Christ. And that Jesus, the Word is all about Him. And He says, I am the Word. Pray that God does the same miracle with you if He hasn't already, and many of you He has, that He will do the same miracle with you that He did with my dad. And I want to say to the young people in closing, you're going to be told that the Bible's not true. You're going to be told it's made up. You're going to be told it's fables. At the same time, you're going to be told that Caesar's and Plato's works are true and historical. And you've got a choice to be lazy and say, okay, or you can say, I'm going to study God's Word, and I'm going to see what God's Word says. I'm going to become a detective about God's Word, and that's what we've done a little bit this morning. And I hope it strengthens your faith. I want you also to know that when people say that, all their arguments, typically, I'd say 99% of the time, if not 100, have already been proven wrong. And they're just parroting something that they read that has already been disproved. And arguments that have already been encountered. And go to a pastor, go to your parents who know the Word and ask them about these questions if you ever hear that. For the Word of God is His Word, and that is where our hope lies. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your Word. We all need it. I pray that You would do with us as You did with my dad and transformed his life with Your Word, Christ Jesus. And that we would believe it. And Lord, that we would not allow our hearts that's so deceitful to lead us away from it, that we would believe it and embrace it as truth, and that You would show us Christ in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.